Years ago, a wealthy European family hosted a party in their enormous mansion to celebrate their newborn baby. Dozens of guests were invited to this elaborate event. And as each one of the guests arrived, they would be kind of whisked over to a particular nearby room to put their coats on the bed. And then they would go out and they would be entertained like royalty. That went on for most of the night until when the time came to focus on the main point of the evening, celebrating the newborn child. No one knew where he was. They couldn't find him. Panic ensued as they all frantically searched for the baby. Then someone recalled seeing the child sleeping on the bed in the coat room. They found him there buried underneath the pile of coats. The very object of their celebration had been forgotten, neglected, and nearly smothered. You know, when I read that illustration, I thought, you know, sadly, that's exactly how the world today treats the Christ child whose celebration is at Christmas. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the fun, the excitement, the traditions, the festivities of the Christmas season with family and friends. This is a very special time. But we must never forget, nor neglect, or smother the main point of Christmas underneath a pile of less important things. Jesus Christ is to be the foremost focus. No one drives home the main point of Christmas better than the Apostle John. In the prologue of his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, John introduces many of the major themes that he will then go on to address and treat throughout the rest of his gospel. But especially the identity of Jesus Christ. His primary goal in the prologue and throughout his gospel is to persuade people who Jesus is, who he really is, so that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in his name. And he ends up pulling all that together in John chapter 20, verse 31, saying, "This is why I'm writing this gospel." And the apex, the high point of John's prologue is verse 14, where he shows us the Christmas story from God's perspective. The Christmas story from God's perspective. And that one verse is what I want us to focus on this Christmas morning. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 1. In John 1, verse 14, I want us to look at this morning three truths about the Christ child that I believe drive home and prove that he alone is the Savior of the world. Three truths about the Christ child that prove that he alone is the Savior of the world. And the first truth is this. He existed before becoming a man. He existed before becoming a man. I want us to look at how vital that is for him to be truly the Savior of the world. Look at the first part of verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Let's stop there. The term Word here, literally logos in the Greek, was familiar both to the Greeks and the Jews. In Greek philosophy, the term was essentially impersonal, signifying the central principle of divine reason. that ruled the universe. That's kind of how the Greeks looked at it. It was an impersonal force. However, in the Old Testament vocabulary, the word of the Lord was God's powerful self-expression or his speech that brought about creation, revelation, and deliverance. God spoke and everything was created. God's revelation is him speaking his word through his prophets. Here John is borrowing this term and he uses it as, if you will, a bridge word to reach both the unsaved Greeks and the unsaved Jews. He's taking this word and using it for his purposes, and he uses the word to refer to the person of Jesus Christ. And we can see that real clearly when we look up at verse 1. Look back there at verse 1, where John says, "In the beginning was the Word," again, speaking about Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, "in the beginning" refers to the creation of the universe. It's kind of how Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created." The same thing. When John says, "In the beginning was the Word," he is referring to the preexistence of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. Before the beginning of creation, Christ the Word always existed. And Colossians 1:16 tells us that it was Christ who was the creator of everything, even as we saw in John's prologue. John then goes on to say the Word was with God. The eternal Son of God enjoyed intimate fellowship with, literally in the Greek, face to face with God the Father throughout all eternity. And then John states, "And the Word was God." The Word was God. This is one of the clearest statements on the deity of Christ in the entire New Testament. "And the Word was God." The eternal Word of God, Jesus the Messiah, was God. He is one in essence and nature with God the Father. Not everybody believes that. The Jehovah Witnesses miss the whole point of this passage when they translate this in their New World Translation Bible. "And the Word was a God." A God. See, John is not saying that Jesus Christ is some semi-deity created by God, which is a form of the age-old heresy of Arianism that both the Jehovah Witnesses as well as the Mormons hold to today. Again, that Jesus is just a created being by God. That's not true. What John is driving for is he is saying that Jesus Christ, the Word, is God himself. Now look again at verse 14, where then he's carrying this on and saying, "And the Word, God, Jesus Christ, became flesh." This is the most concise statement of the incarnation. Again, in the New Testament, the eternal Word, the preexistent Son of God, became flesh in Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ child who was born in Bethlehem. The one who was laid in a manger. A manger is a feeding trough used for animals. That became his cradle. The Word became flesh. God became man 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. Now the phrase "became flesh" doesn't mean that the Son of God came into existence for the first time, as we already saw. Because he always existed. Instead, what it means is that the eternal pre-existent Son entered into a new permanent state or condition of flesh. Of flesh. In other words, in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God willingly gave up his heavenly status to take on a real human body with all the characteristics of humanity. All but sin. He never took on sin that all of us have. Although Jesus never ceased being God in adding flesh, he was the God-man. Fully God, fully man. His divine nature and his human nature were perfectly joined together in one indivisible unity without a diminishing or a mixture of the two. I like how John MacArthur described the incarnation when he said, and I quote, "This reality is surely the most profound ever because it indicates that the infinite became finite. The eternal was conformed to time. The invisible became visible. The supernatural one reduced himself to the natural." End quote. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ became man. This is not only the heart and the soul of Christianity. It is the true miracle. The true miracle in the mystery of Christmas. Again, I like the Christmas movies. I've watched a number of them. They talk about the miracle of Christmas, this and that, and all kinds. This is the true miracle of Christmas. That God himself became a man. Christmas is all about Jesus. He alone made the invisible God visible. Since he is the fullest and the highest revelation of God the Father. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, we read, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He's not an illusion. He is a real historical person with a literal body. Hebrews 1:3 declares, "And he, Christ, is the radiance of his, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature." No wonder when Philip asked Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." That Jesus then said to him in verse 9, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" When we see Jesus, we are seeing God the Father in the sense of his attributes. Jesus and the Father are one in essence and nature. Now, God became man in Christ by two means. First of all, the first means was by the agency of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. When Mary asked the angel Gabriel how she was going to give birth to a son since she was a virgin, he said to her in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child," here it is, "by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." He didn't know what was going on. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, God made it clear to him. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. First time we see that he's a savior to save people from their sins. And that can only happen because he's a man and also because he's God and he's sinless. The miraculous conception and virgin birth of Jesus was by the agency of the Holy Spirit. The second means was by the eternal Son emptying himself, which is known as the kenosis. That's the theological term for emptying oneself. Philippians 2, 5 through 7 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So here it is. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Imagine the Almighty Creator God stepping out of heaven and becoming a little baby, going through the whole human process from becoming a fetus in the womb of Mary to then being born to being a child, to a teenager, to a young adult, and then a full man, going through the human process. Although the Son never ceased being God in his humanity, he willingly and temporarily laid aside the independent use of his divine prerogatives in order to become a man, to become one of us. What condescension, what love that the Creator would become like his creation. This brings us to the second truth about the Christ child, which is this. He lived among us as God. He lived among us as God. Look again at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The God-man, Jesus Christ, was a real historical person. There have been people all through the centuries who have tried to disprove that Jesus existed, but they have not been able to do that. He was a real historical person. The word dwelt literally means tabernacled or to live in a tent. It speaks of Jesus living among the Jewish people of his day. In the Old Testament, God's presence was with his people, Israel, both in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, as well as in the temple when it was constructed in Jerusalem later. Again, you had the holy place, and then there was a curtain, and right behind that you had what was called the Holy of Holies. You had the Ark of the Covenant, and God's presence dwelt among his people in that place. Again, that was the manifested presence of God. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. But he wanted his people to know he was with them. But here John says that the incarnate Christ, the God-man, is God's new tabernacle who lived among men in a far more personal way. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, speaking about Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, a prophecy that was given 700 years before Jesus was born. That he would be born of a virgin. He then lived among his people on earth for 33 years, the last three consisting of his earthly ministry. In his humanity, Jesus was like us in that he had human frailties and limitations. The Gospels reveal that he experienced temptation, hunger, thirst, emotion, fatigue. He needed to sleep. But in his deity, though veiled by his humanity, Jesus was very unlike us. Because he was God as well as man. 100% God, 100% man. As God, he was sinless. He had the supernatural power to perform miracles. He was able to forgive sin, to grant eternal life, which only God can do. Repeatedly, and John brings out in his gospel that Jesus claimed to be God. That he was the great I am. That he and the Father were one. And that's why he was crucified. For blasphemy. A man claiming to be God. And yet that's exactly what he was. The God-man. Although Jesus dwelt among us for only 33 years on earth, he is always with those who have placed our faith in him as our personal Savior and Lord. He is always with us. He lives within us in the person of his Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. One of my favorite passages is Hebrews 13:5, where he goes on to say, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He is always there. Within his people. How encouraging to know that no matter what we encounter in life, we are never alone. Even when we're by ourselves, as far as other people involved, we are never alone as a born-again believer. We've got the very indwelling presence of God within us. And Jesus is with us always to give us all that we need to handle every situation that we encounter in a God-honoring way. He will give us the grace to do that if we look to him and depend on him. And not only in this life, he also promises to always dwell among us throughout all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21:3 says, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. We're never alone. The moment we accept Christ, throughout all eternity, we are never by ourselves. The issue is whether we truly believe that or not when we're going through difficult times. The third truth about the Christ child is this: his glory reveals who he is. His glory reveals who he is. Look again at the whole of verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, speaking on behalf of the other apostles, John here is affirming that they all were eyewitnesses who saw Jesus' glory manifested in his life and in his ministry. Jesus' glory refers to his majestic or His divine majesty, His glorious majesty, the sum total of all that He is and does, and His attributes and His deeds. That's the glory of God, His divine majesty, the sum total of all that He is, all that He does, and His attributes and deeds. In the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God was the visible manifestation of the radiance of God's presence and His power in the midst of His people. This was continually manifested to Israel as you go through the Old Testament, as the people are leaving Egypt and God is going before them, leading them, manifesting Himself in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, as He is leading them along. Also, we see in the Old Testament where the radiance of His presence is manifested in the cloud that filled the tabernacle. A cloud came over the tabernacle, as well as the temple later when that was constructed. It filled the whole tabernacle or the temple. It was a visible manifestation of God's Shekinah glory. But Israel's rebellious unbelief, their idolatry, their apostasy, caused God eventually to have His glory depart from them. And that's what it did. Until 600 years later, God's glory now returned to Israel when the Word became flesh and the glorious presence of deity was embodied in Jesus Christ. That's why the angels announced to the shepherds that the Savior of the world had come. And they were worshiping and praising the Christ child lying in that feeding trough. They were praising Him for the God that He is. His glory reveals who He is. We see glimpses of Jesus' majestic glory throughout the Gospels and the demonstration of His divine power in performing miracles, where He's healing the sick, He's causing the lame to walk, the blind to see, He's raising the dead, as well as in His perfect display of such attributes as love, mercy, goodness, truth, wisdom, and others. The perfect display. Because He's God. Jesus' glory was especially witnessed by Peter, James, and John. And I know we talked about that when we were going through 2 Peter. On the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus unveiled His deity before them. Whereby His face shone like the sun, His garments became as white as light. The voice of God the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." John then goes on to say about Jesus' glory, "Glory as of the only begotten of the Father." As the God-man, Jesus displayed the same essential glory as the Father, because they're one in essence, they're one in nature. The one Greek word now translated here, only begotten, is not considered to be the best translation, because the word doesn't actually mean to beget. A better translation is that it means the only beloved one. It refers to Jesus as being unique, one of a kind, and beloved like no other by God the Father. In other words, Jesus has no equal in fully revealing the Father's glory. And we see that in Jesus' prayer in John 17:5. where Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." When was that? Before time. When the eternal Son of God, the pre-incarnate Word, was with the Father. John then says that Jesus' glory was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth epitomized Jesus as the revealer of God the Father. The word "full" means to be completely filled, containing all that can be held. Filled to utmost capacity. Jesus' glory completely filled God's attributes of grace and truth, especially in emphasizing His character in relation to salvation. New Testament scholar Merrill Tenney said, and I quote, "His incarnation was the full manifestation of grace and truth because it was the greatest possible expression of God's compassion for people and the most perfect way of conveying the truth to their understanding," end quote. You see, God's salvation in Christ is the utmost grace. Grace is His unmerited favor, His loving kindness towards sinful men that cannot be earned, it cannot be deserved. If God dealt with sinners on the basis of justice and what we really deserved, things would be a million times worse than whatever we're dealing with now. We'd all experience eternal death in a literal lake of fire. Because God is a holy, just God who cannot look upon sin. And man is a sinner who can't save himself. And so it's by God's grace and His love that He stepped out of heaven to become a man, that He would offer salvation to us in Jesus Christ. You see, God's salvation in Christ is also the utmost truth. Because Jesus is the only way of salvation. There is no other. And I know that gets us in trouble. The world has many ways to come to God, to go to heaven. The Bible, the Word of God, gives only one way, the narrow road. And few there are that find it. And we will see that when we soon start through Matthew 5, looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the only way. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Through me, the God-man. Acts 4:12 declares, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." He is the only way. That's why Christmas is all about Jesus, who alone is the Savior of the world. An angel of the Lord announced to the shepherds in Luke 2:11, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Christmas is all about Jesus, the Savior of the world. The shadow of the cross looms over the cradle. God the Father lovingly sent His one and only beloved Son to be born for the purpose of one day. One day. Going to the cross to die, so that all who believe in Him can be forgiven of their sin and have eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, only beloved Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Philippians 2:8 states, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, that's why he was born. He was born to die. Theologian Charles Ryrie correctly stated, and I quote, only the God-man could be an adequate Savior, for he must be human in order to be able to suffer and die, and he must be God to make that death effective as a payment for sin, end quote. No man can die for another man and save him. If Jesus wasn't God, there is no salvation. He couldn't even save himself, let alone anybody else. He had to be God, and he had to be man. As Charles Ryrie says, to be the adequate Savior. And that's why he came. That's why God became man in the incarnation. As our substitute on the cross, Jesus willingly took upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that you and I deserve. He then was buried 3 days later, rose from the dead, just as he said he would, to not only prove that he is God, but also prove that the Father had completely accepted his atoning sacrifice for sin once for all time. There are no more sacrifices. That's why not soon afterwards, the temple was destroyed in AD 70 under the Roman general Titus. Destroyed the temple. No more sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all time. Then 40 days later, Jesus ascended to heaven where he sat down at the right hand of God the Father and is crowned the sovereign Lord and ruler of the universe. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 goes on to say, for this reason also, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess, here's the name, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the name. He is the sovereign Lord and ruler. And one day, again, as we saw in our study of 2 Peter, he's coming back. Jesus is coming again as the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords in judgment and in salvation. The cradle, the cross, and the crown are all inseparably linked together in the Christ child of Christmas. God himself in human flesh. This is the Christmas story from God's perspective. Three truths about the Christ child that prove he alone is the Savior of the world. He existed before becoming a man. The incarnate Christ lived among men, and his glory reveals who he is. Christmas is all about Jesus. As I said before, it's fun. It's exciting. There's a lot of good things about Christmas that we can enjoy, rightly so. But don't forget the main point of our celebration. It's Jesus. We must not forget, neglect, or smother him underneath a whole lot of things that are less important than he is. Let me ask you this morning, have you received Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord? If not, you can. As we already read earlier in John chapter 1, verse 12, John says, "But as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." He was born to die as our substitute on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He now is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He will come back again, but until then, he is offering salvation to all those who will place their faith in him as their personal Savior and Lord.